Morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. Blessing to be gathered together this morning and spend time together as a little church body. Seems like it's kind of empty this morning. The title this morning is Shelter from the Winds of Influence, and I think maybe some sickness has been influencing some of us to stay home. I think as we go through the message this morning, I think if we just think influence is a lot similar to what viruses are. It goes from person to person. It and can affect us. If you think of the COVID virus originating somewhere over in China, thousands of miles away, people we've never seen or heard of, and somehow that traveled over into our little community here, and it affected a lot of us. That's influence. So let's begin by praying this morning. Maybe everybody just rise to your feet and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we just come to you in the name of Jesus this morning. Lord, we come to you as a needy people. We are in this world, but we desire to be walking with you. We desire to follow your will and your ways. And we just pray this morning that you would come and speak to us about this area of the influences that are around us. I pray that you would give us clear guidance in how to look at it and how to avoid wrong influences. Just come and just speak to the very needs that we have. Just give us warning and direction. Guide the things that I say, Lord. We have a need as a church, Lord, and we pray that you would come and meet that this morning. We ask your blessing and guidance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, this morning we'll start with the story of Balak. If you turn to Numbers chapter 22, there's a story of the children of Israel. There's a king named Balak. There is a prophet named Balaam. And I think it's a good story to look at this morning as we consider the winds of influence. So it's a long story, Numbers 22 through 25, so I won't read all of it. We're just going to kind of quickly go over this story and get a couple points from it. The story takes place just at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for the children of Israel. They were going through the wilderness for 40 years. They come up to the border of Israel, and they're about to come into the land. This is one of the last things that happens in the life of Moses before he passed away. And so start in chapter 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And as we go through the story, I think we can take parallels from this story and how Balak and his people were afraid of the children of Israel. And how that we have an enemy that is afraid of the kingdom of God. And he knew that they were not strong enough to overcome the children of Israel. They were scared of them. And in the same way, the kingdom of darkness can't have power over us because of the protection that God has for us. So, verse 5, Balak, he was the king of the Moabites, and the Moabites and the Midianites kind of got together, and they sent messengers unto Balaam. And it says, here's what they said to him. Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they bide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So they sent the messengers over to Balaam and try to get him to come and put a curse upon the children of Israel so that they would be able to overcome them. I think we're all very familiar with the story. Balaam is kind of a strange character. He seems to be a prophet of God. He seemed to have that connection with God. And yet it seemed to have a pretty big problem in his life. And in the New Testament, it says that Balaam was one who loved the rewards of iniquity. So in other words, he was trying to serve God, and yet he wanted money, he wanted fame, he wanted power. So first of all, Balaam goes, he asks God, what should I do? In verse 12 it says, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam, the next morning, tells the messengers, no, I'm not going to go with you, and he sends them back to the king. And so then the king sent more princes, some that were even more honorable. So in other words, the first time it was maybe more on the level of lower servants type people. The next time he sent actually princes from, and I'm sure they came with more nicer clothes, and they came with more riches and stuff, and they came to Balaam and said, hey, come with us. So this time, you know, God told Balaam, all right, go with them. And Balaam did, and God was, of course, very displeased with Balaam for going. God had already told him, do not go with them, do not curse them. But Balaam had that desire, it seems, to go. It seems like he really wanted to go. And so God said, all right, go. But when he went, God's anger was kindled against him. And the angel of the Lord came and to stop him in the way. And you have the story of when the donkey talked back to Balaam. And it's interesting that Balaam was to be speaking the word of God, and he wasn't wanting to do that. And then God had this donkey, who normally wouldn't speak as from God to him. I think it just shows the power of God that he can speak through whatever he wants to. He's got that power. All right, so chapter 23, Balaam was there with Balak. They build altars, and Balak again in verse 7 said, come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. And Balak wanted him to curse, and of course we know that Balaam only spoke the blessing upon the children of Israel. He was standing up on the mountain. He was looking down over this big valley where all these Israelites were, and he spoke a blessing on him. And even gave the prophecy of the star and the scepter coming out of Jacob, speaking about Jesus years later. And there's a reason that God didn't allow him to put a curse upon the children of Israel, because that's where the Redeemer was coming from. And Balaam spoke that that prophecy. So at the end of the chapter of 24, It says, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went to his way. So, excuse me. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it says, behold, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. It's interesting, Moses wrote this account here in the book of Numbers, and he didn't write this down. And as I was reading through that and studying, I wonder, did Moses even know that? What happened? I don't know. Moses might have never understood what Balak went around the back then, and he was teaching them to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We go on into chapter 25. It says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So while Balaam didn't come and he cursed the children of Israel, he still loved the rewards of iniquity, and he still had it out for the children of Israel. And so he taught Balak how to become friends with the children of Israel and to get them into sin and idolatry so that the anger of God would come upon him. That's a terrible story. It's a terrible story. If you read on further, we know that there is 24,000 of the children of Israel that died because of this. 24,000. So this morning, when we think about influences, I think it's a parallel to this story. The enemy can't come and curse us directly, because we are under the protection of God. But he's trying to send influences into our lives to weaken us and affect the blessing of God upon our lives. I'll just read that again. The enemy can't curse us directly, but is trying to send influences into our lives to weaken us and affect the blessing of God upon our lives. So, all right, what is actually influence? Here's some definition out of the dictionary. It comes from a Latin word. But it literally means a flowing in, into, or on. So influences come and they come within us and direct us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise. So that's what influence is. In a general sense, influence denotes power whose operation is invisible and known only by its effect, or a power whose cause and operation are unseen. Now, that's why I use the word winds of influence. So you can't actually see it, but you can see the effects of it. The third one here, moral power, power of truth operating on the mind, rational faculties or will, in persuading or dissuading, as the influence of motives, of arguments, or of prayer. We say arguments had no influence on the jury. Or we could say the magistrate is not popular, he has no influence with the people, or he has great influence with the prince. In other words, There's a something that you can actually change the mind of people. And this morning, when we're talking about influence, I'm primarily going to be speaking about negative influences. Hopefully, in sometime in the future, I can have a message on the power of positive influence and what you can be doing in your everyday life in influencing others. But this morning, I would say basically this sermon is a warning. It's something for us to consider. What is influencing it? How do we look at it? And how do we escape negative effects from it? All right. Here's another word. Physical power. Power that affects natural bodies by unseen operation. As the rays of the sun have an influence in whitening cloth or in giving green color to vegetables. In other words, it's not something that we can directly see with our natural eyes. Now, if you use microscopes, you can see, say, if the grass turns green, we can look at it and say, okay, this is actually the process of how that happens, you know, with the chlorophyll and all that. But it's not seen to the just to the naked eye. And then the last one that I have, well, no, I've got two more. So the power acting on sensibility as the influence of love or pity and sympathy. So in other words, if we have love, that influences how we relate to other people. And then the last one is spiritual power or the immediate power of God on the mind as divine influence, the influences of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the one that we want most within our life. All right. So just to start with here, how do we overcome negative influences? How do we actually overcome that? We are in this world. We can't go out of this world. How do we overcome that? My thought on that is we need to open our hearts and lives to the influence of God in the Bible. That's the only way that we're going to overcome this. Every influence that we see pressing in upon us, we need to take it back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? The Bible is the measuring stick. Appreciate what was shared this morning with, you know, riches. How do you know? Well, you go back to the Bible and say, am I violating any Bible principles in the way I live my life when it comes to finances? That's the measuring stick. And as we go throughout life, we always have to be bringing everything back to the Bible. I don't know how the church would have managed to stay faithful throughout centuries without the ability to come back to the Bible as it's the source of truth. I don't know. It seems sometimes the church would drift away, but then people would start reading the Bible and come back to the truth again. And I think the Bible is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us, that we can always come back to that. The Holy Spirit and faithful brothers are a wonderful help, but the Bible is an unchanging witness to the will and plan of God. I think it's very important that, you know, we have the Holy Spirit within our life and that we have brothers and sisters that we can discuss things with and we can go back and forth and come out at a good place. But even that sometimes is not quite as solid as the Bible. The Bible still says what it is. It never changes. We can always come back and what does the Bible actually say? As we see negative influences, we need to distance ourselves from them. The greater the error, the greater distance needed. We don't want to have a proud attitude that we are the only faithful ones and that we can't learn anything from other people and churches. Rather, we filter everything through the Bible and take care that we don't put ourselves under constant negative influence. I think this is so important that we need to have a right attitude with this. There's definitely a correlation between the amount of respect that we have towards someone as to how much they can affect us or influence us. If you have zero respect for someone, it's unlikely they're going to influence us. If you have really, really high respect for someone, it's likely that they can influence you a lot. And somehow, when we look out at other churches and other people, we have to have a right attitude and a humble attitude. We have to respect them for who they are and respect the truth that they're living. And yet, when we see things that don't line up with the Bible, we have to kind of draw back from that. And that can be a very challenging thing. And I think we come back again, the greater the error, the greater distance needed. So in other words, if there's, say, the Roman Catholic Church where they are in a lot of very bad error, like we wouldn't go to their church and, visit there every 2 to 3 weeks. Because of their error is so great that we put a greater distance between us and them. In other words here, it says, I can attend a Baptist church once and be blessed by the preaching and learn something positive. But if I start listening to their teaching every week or every day, I will be influenced by their weak points more than I will be blessed by their strong points. In other words, we need to have the attitude that, yes, people who are in a different place, we can learn from them. And yet, if we constantly put ourselves under their teaching, we're probably going to be affected by their weak points more than their strong points. This is something, the way that works. All right, so what are the negative influences that we see coming through our community? That's a tough one. What do we see? The first thing, and probably kind of a foundational thing that we see coming through, is wrong doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply taking the word of God, and we take truths out of it, and then we live our lives according to that. That's what doctrine is. So if we have wrong beliefs about certain parts of the Bible, our everyday life is going to be at a different place, and it's going to start affecting us in a negative way. So here's what I wrote down here. Wrong doctrine. Mainstream Christianity has moved away from the simple faith. We hear the word of God. We are convicted of sin and self. We open our hearts by faith. We repent of sin and believe that Christ was offered for our sins and that he will forgive us as we confess. We get born again by the Spirit of God and baptized of the Holy Spirit into a new life. We follow Christ and his teaching with all of our heart and obey the Bible in our everyday life, being part of a brotherhood that loves God and is obeying his teaching. Anything less than this is wrong doctrine and falls short of the will of God. And I think as we look out across mainstream Christianity, there's a moving away from that. Some churches move away from this part, others move away from that. So here's a couple things that maybe the first ones here aren't quite as much as an influence in our coming into our community, and yet I hear them. And I think it's just very, very wise that we take note and we know the answers in the Word of God when these things come. So the first one, I have a list here of doctrines that I would say are wrong doctrines that we hear coming into our community. We hear people talking about them, and then sometimes it gets down, filtered down, and we see, this is where this is coming from, this way of thinking. So the first one is Jesus isn't the only way. Jesus isn't the only way. There's probably more people that believe that than we would tend to think. There's more churches that believe that than we tend to think. So we go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about that? John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Clear and simple. Do you think that Jesus would have come down and suffered and died for our sins if there was another way? I don't think he would have. There is no other way. And we just come back. This is what the Bible says. The next one is about God being three in one. There's different versions of this. Some people say that Jesus isn't God. There's different teachings on that. But the idea, we call it the Trinity, although the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it says about them being three yet being one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I think especially Jehovah's Witness and some of those would really say, if you say that Jesus is God, they would, nah. But we need to come back. What does the Bible say? It very clearly says that there are three there in one. Here's one that we hear some, but we see a lot of effects from. That's the idea of eternal security. The idea that if we are converted, we are saved, then we're always saved. That idea. Why is that so dangerous? Well, it affects how we live our lives. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and just read verse 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. This verses were written to believers. It says, Take heed, brethren, he calls them brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So in other words, that while we are holding our confidence steadfast, we are made partakers of Christ. This is a doctrine that is very dangerous. We see it actually even in some of call Anabaptist circles around here. It's coming in the influence that you know, all of our sins, past, present, future, they're all forgiven. And it doesn't really matter what we do. We're always saved. All right. The idea that repentance isn't required for salvation, it is faith alone. That's one that we see coming in. It is faith alone. Repentance isn't needed. What is repentance? In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, here's what it says. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This is very clear that you need to be repent and be converted. It is not just believing. It's not just saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. It is a confessing and repenting. In other words, turning away from sin. You cannot go on living in sin and just say that, well, faith alone is going to save me. Yes, it is through faith. It's through a true faith. When they say the faith alone, it's normally a twisted view of what faith really is. It's a twisted view of faith. All right, here's another one. Baptism, regeneration, and formalism. Being baptized and doing what the church says. That's one that's very prevalent. And it's sometimes hard to sort through that one where people are really at with it. So what does the Bible say about that? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here it's very clear that being saved is not just what we do, but it's what God does and what the Holy Spirit does. It's not just us coming and being baptized and being a part of the church and then we're okay. It's very clear within this scripture that God has to do something for us to be saved. And for him to do that, we have to be at a right place. There has to be true faith, repentance, and turning our hearts to him. That's the only way he's going to come and truly wash us, regenerate us, renew us by the Holy Spirit, make us born again. Sometimes when we talk to people, they'll be talking about what they have done to become right with God. And that's part of it, and yet the ultimate truth is that God has to come and do something for us to be saved. And when God comes and does that, things do change. Praise God. All right, here's another one that I would say is really prevalent in our area. Our works don't matter. The previous doctrine error was that it's just by our works. This next one comes around, turns around, and says our works don't matter. I would say in many circles, this is a doctrine that is pressing in upon the church, this idea, this way of thinking that our works don't matter. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and just read verses 2 through 11. This is a very important scripture here. I think it'd be good if you just turn to it. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 through 11. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. It's very clear within this scripture that when God comes to judge, he will look at the deeds that we are doing. And there's different lists in the Bible that says that if you do these things, you will not be a part of the kingdom of God. And we can't just have this idea that we get born again and then the grace of God is just upon our life. We can go out and we can do these sins that God says there's a judgment against. We can do them and it won't matter. It will matter. Yes, we do have a grace upon our life. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there is a lot of things that we're not perfect in, and he comes and he has that grace for us. But if we are living in the sins that God has said there's a judgment upon us, if we're living in that, when he comes back, there will be judgment for us. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, isn't that interesting? It gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Absolutely contrary to this idea that we can just have the Holy Spirit and then we don't have to obey him. Exact opposite. He says that we need to obey him. And when it talks about obeying him, this is not the idea that we can live perfect enough that somehow his Holy Spirit will come upon us. That's not what it's talking about. But it's having this simple faith that we come, we repent of our sins, and we have a desire to obey God, and whatever he does say in his word, we say, okay, yes, I want to follow that. It's not a heart of, well, it doesn't matter. We can't be righteous enough to receive the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong on that. But we have to have this heart of obedience toward him. All right, the last one that I have here from doctrine is we must keep parts of the old covenant. That's one that is around some of them in our community. We need to keep parts of the old covenant. Acts chapter 15, verse 23 to 24 is when the early church was talking about this very issue. Here's what it says. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And it goes on and gives more detail with that. But we cannot have part in two different covenants. We have to be very clear on that. There is only one covenant that we are part of. That's the new covenant. When Jesus came and he made a new covenant with us, it was a different one than the old one. Yes, we can learn a lot from the Old Testament. We need to study it. We can learn a lot, but we cannot try to keep the Old Covenant. You know, we would bring a lot of very confusing things upon our life if we decide we need to keep the law. But there's people who want to just keep certain parts of it, and we just can't have any part of that. The New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, the things that are written in the New Testament, the epistles, those are the part of the New Covenant that we keep. Those are what God expects of us. All right, so more practical influences. What are practical ways that influences come to us? I just wrote down a couple. The first one is just our way of thinking about things. Now, we know that we as people, we pretty much learn everything that we learn from other people and from outside sources. There's very little that we ourselves actually just learn within ourselves. Most of it comes from other people, comes from the Bible, comes from outside sources. And so we're constantly being influenced. So everything that we think and how we look at things has to be brought back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? One example would be, how do we think of politics? Now, in our church here, we have a pretty clear stand that we are no part of politics. And yet, as you live your everyday life and you talk to people, how often is it brought up? Are we influenced by that? Do we start talking about it more and more? And do we start thinking the way other people think? Or do we bring it back to what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is our thinking, really? Where does our thinking come from? Do we think according to this? Are we renewed by God? Is our mind renewed, or are we just conformed to what other people are saying, what other people are doing? Good question. All right, this idea of lukewarmness, is that an influence that we have in our community here? Lukewarmness. I put it down, having lost our love for God and His Word and for people. To me, that's what lukewarm is. You lose your worth. I appreciate what you shared, Andrew, this morning with that. Do we have that love for God and love for His Word and love for other people, that in our everyday life that we are actually a blessing to other people, or are we influenced by lukewarmness where things don't matter and we just get wrapped up in the things of this life? I think that we just need to think about that and search our own hearts. All right, here's another influence. Influence of affluence. Having a great deal of, let me just back up. There's a verse that I had for this idea of lukewarmness. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. It's a very clear direction from God. This is how we need to be. All right, affluence. Having a great deal of money and possessions. And this was already touched upon this morning. Thank you for that. I think we need to just consider our life. Are we actually caught up in this? I would say that money has an influence upon our life toward not following the Word of God. Think about that. If we have a lot of money, there's a lot of temptation not to actually live according to this. I think that's where the danger is. And we can sit here and like, okay, well, am I rich? Am I not? Well, depends who you compare yourself to. You know, I can stand here and, well, I'm not as rich as so-and-so, so I'm not rich. That's not the right way of thinking. The right way of thinking is, am I actually following what it says in here? And the more money you have, the more, I would say, the more temptation not to live according to this. I think we need to just come back to that. I had the same verse that Andrew had in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, and I'll just read it again. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's that temptation. All right, the love of pleasure. Always chasing the latest and greatest in houses, vehicles, vacations, recreation, food, games. You put your own thing that you're thinking about in there. The love of pleasure. You know, God has made us to have a lot of blessing and enjoy things. He's given us that ability. But chasing that to the place where it causes us to move away from what the Bible says is a danger. I would say, I put it in the same category of having a lot of money and possessions. Like there's a danger there that when you start chasing after those things, say your love for other people and reaching out and evangelizing and some of these things go by the wayside. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, somewhere in the verse it says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Where are we with that? Where, if you put it in a balance, are you more toward loving pleasure or more toward loving God and loving other people? Do you carry a burden for other people? Or are you just concerned about yourself? Here's another really big one, how we dress. How much are we influenced by other people in how we dress? I'd say that was a very, very tough one for us to evaluate sometimes. Influence can come without us even really knowing, unless we stop and think about and compare how we dress with what the Bible says. We can be influenced over a period of years, and all at once we're way out here, and we're not lining up with the Word of God anymore. I think that's one, in how we dress, it's very, very important that we always come back. What does the Bible say about dress? Are we lining up with it? Constantly be changing what we wear based on what we see other people wear. Most of the time heading in a more fashionable and less modest direction. Most of the time when we're influenced by other people, it's in a negative direction. There's something that appeals to us in what we see and like, okay, well, I want to wear that too. Or I want to change it toward that direction. And most of the time, it's in a negative direction. There's only one verse that I put down for that one, but there is different verses in the Bible that speak about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women or adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearl or costly array. And I think the point of this verse is that we don't have this attitude of trying to adorn ourselves. That's the main, you know, we need to look at the specifics of what it's saying, but the main overview of this is that we have this within our heart that we want to look very nice and appealing. Yes, God has made us to have a certain amount of that, but when it comes out of control, we go in wrong directions. I'm glad God made people beautiful. He made every one of us beautiful. I'm glad he did. Imagine if all of us would just, we'd look at everybody and like, oh, ugly. God has made us beautiful. But we don't have to have that within our heart that we are trying to adorn ourselves and look in a certain way. Fashionable. All right. Books and printed material. This is a big influence. This is one that often kind of comes under the radar because I don't know what books and magazines that other people are reading. I mean, I might come to your house and I might see a book or two, I don't know. But for the most part, we don't see that. So this can be kind of a hidden thing where you're reading books that can lead you in wrong ways. If you look into the local bookstores, there's thousands of books. And if you start critically looking at them, are these actually good influences upon our life? Good question. We need to bring all these things back to what the Word of God says. Give me anything from doctrinal issues. This is probably more for what men would be reading, young men. Doctrinal books that would have wrong ideas that take you in wrong directions. Books about practical life. For youth, it can be things about courtship and romance that give you wrong direction with that, can give you unreal expectations. Children's books that can give unrealistic expectations or give them interests that they really should not be pursuing. Books and printed material are a big, big thing. And we need to be just very careful with that. All right, music. Do we have influences with music? That was a really difficult one to sort through. Today, what I want to speak about is specifically with the contemporary Christian music. I wrote something up here, and I'll just read it. This is what I wrote. First, we need to recognize that CCM is heavily influenced by country and rock music. So the influence from CCM is secondhand rock music. In other words, the Christian music is already influenced by outright rock music. So lots of influence into what we say Christian music. What is this music about? Here's what I wrote. The music is created to bring rebellious people into having a worship-like experience when they come to a church house. The music is irreverent toward God and speaks to the earthly man. The words give them assurance that God is love and all we need to do is worship and believe. Now let's read that again. The music is created to bring rebellious people, in other words, people who really are not interested in just taking the word of God and following it. So I would call them rebellious. They don't have the heart that I really want to do what's in here. So I think we would call that rebellious. The music is created to bring rebellious people into having a worship-like experience when they come to a church house. The music is irreverent toward God and speaks to the earthly man, and the words give them assurance that God is love and all we need to do is worship and believe. Most often the words are mostly biblical. So in other words, you take a look at the words and you can't say, well, this is against what the Bible says most of the time. But they don't have the full gospel in them. Singing these types of songs tends to lessen our reverence toward God and lead us away from the full gospel. And you see that in churches who embrace CCM, the contemporary, they move away from what is actually in here. It's a big influence, very big influence. All right, I have to move quickly here. Internet. The internet is filled with all the information and disinformation contained in the world. All the information and disinformation. Many have been influenced in wrong directions because of it. You know, the internet is extremely useful. We can learn to do things that we would never be able to learn otherwise, but we need to be careful about the influence. There's so many things on the internet that are wrong thinking, wrong doctrine, wrong ways of looking at it, complete lies. There's just all sorts of stuff out there, and we need to be careful that we're not influenced by that. Again, I think it just comes back to, we need to line it up with the Word of God. Okay, is this real? Advertising. Are you being influenced to buy things that are not needed or you don't have the money for? You know, advertising is really something that is meant to influence people. That's the sole goal of advertising, is to influence people. When you want to buy something, there's so many options out there, and so advertising tries to bring you to their product. Again, can be very useful, but we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of being influenced to buy things that we don't need or buy things that we don't have the money for. We have to be careful with that. Christian radio. Listening to Christian radio will influence you toward wrong doctrine and wrong practical thinking and actions. I think it comes back to the same thing, same principle as what I mentioned earlier with, say, attending a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. If you go out there and you turn on the radio, you might hear something that might be inspirational and, wow, that's a blessing. But if you, day by day, week by week, listen to Christian radio, you'll be influenced in negative ways. I can guarantee you that. You just will. So I think we just need to know we won't have a part of that, because it will influence in a negative way. All right, what do we do with friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, people who are in different churches, going in different directions? Like, what kind of attitude do we have toward them? What do? We live here in a community where there's so many influences coming at us from every direction. How do we do? I think it's very important that we have a humble attitude toward others, but recognize that they can influence in wrong ways. We interact with them, we show them respect, but we don't give them our heart. I think it's very important. You know, our heart, our loyalty is with God, the Bible, with our local fellowship. That's where we're at. That's what we're connected to. Yes, we need to go about humbly and you know, if there's a neighbor that's, we would say, look at them, say they're going in the wrong direction. When we meet with them, we show respect. We show love and appreciation, you know, if there's times when we need to speak into their lives. Yet overall, we do not want to walk around and like, oh, I'm not going to be influenced by everybody. And just, well, you know, that's pride. That will come off wrong. But somehow we need to have just the right attitude and way of relating with them. All right, the last one I want to talk about was social media. I don't know, should I keep going this morning? Maybe I can try to go through this one pretty rapidly. It's an issue that we've had on our brothers' meeting agenda for a while. We haven't gotten there yet, but I think I just speak into it a little bit this morning. Social media, first of all, there's a lot of, quote, conservative people on social media. So when I talk about social media, there's kind of two dangers. The first is the danger of influence by, say, the Anabaptist people who are on social media. And then the other one is just simple, the danger from social media overall. The other parts of this applies to anybody that is on social media. All right, there's a danger of being influenced by people who are a different place on social media. If you get on there, you see lots of pictures, people doing things, and there's something about it that you're exposed to a lot of different things in a very short period of time. So if you go on there and let's say you go on Facebook and you look at all your friends from all over the United States and all these different churches, in 10 minutes time you can be exposed to all these different things. And it's hard for you to process all that and have a right attitude and a right way of thinking about it. If you visit one church at a time, it's a lot easier to like, oh, okay, well, so that's where they're going. And you kind of, well, you know, we don't want to be there. But in social media, all this stuff comes at you that fast that it can influence you before you even know what happened. The other thing about social media on the Anabaptist level, I would say there's a danger of using social media for ideas. People get on social media, okay, well, we're having a birthday party. So you go through social media and, oh, yeah, we should do this and, oh, we should do that. That can lead you in some really wrong directions. What about weddings? Go through social media and, okay, I want my wedding to be like this or I want it to be that. Photography. Okay, we want to learn how to do poses. So you go through social media, all these different poses. I say there's a lot of danger there. We need to be careful that we aren't influenced by all this stuff that's on social media. All right, so the rest here is social media in general. Social media, I'll just write what I wrote here. Social media is a virtual reality relationship. It isn't actually a relationship like you have with people face to face. That's one of the first things you need to think about when you think about social media. It isn't actually a true relationship like we have here. There are lots of people on social media who pose as someone else. Having contact with someone who is not a well-known person in your community is very dangerous. And this is not just for us as Anabaptists, but even out in the world. If you've no idea, someone can just really stick a picture on and say, this is who I am, and you can start, you know, messaging back and forth, and you have this relationship. You have no idea. You have no idea. And there's lots of people who actually use that to bait people into bad situations. But social media is actually a virtual reality relationship. It's not real. So here's a list of things that that are dangerous about. One is reduces face-to-face interaction. When you're on social media more, not only do you spend less quality time with people who are physically present in your life, it actually affects you that when you are then with people, your relationships suffer. You have this relationship on social media where everybody likes you. You put on a picture and you get X amount of likes or comments or whatever, then you come into the real world and you have a relationship with someone else and they don't respond to you in that. Well, they must not like me. It's not real. Social media actually increases cravings for attention. It increases that. It distracts from life's goals. People get wrapped up in social media and they have this unreal life, but it's not actual reality, and it stops them from actually living a real life and really attaining goals. It's easy to post stuff and people like it and comment on it, but you're not actually doing it. You're it's just one picture. Social media actually leads to higher risk of depression because it's an unhealthy relationships. It actually has a higher risk of depression. Relationships are more likely to fail. The more a person uses, say, Facebook, the more it actually affects their own relationships. It stunts creativity. Surfing social media sites has the same numbing effect on the mind that is similar to mindlessly watching television. Creativity often requires intense focus or a relatively clear, relaxed mind. Social media gets in the way of both. So it actually, it affects you where it kind of deadens your mind. Social comparison reduces self-esteem, and I think this is probably one of the reasons why there's greater rates of depression by people who use social media a lot, because it actually reduces your self-esteem. It's easy to present a certain persona on social media. Many choose to post gorgeous vacation photos or post about their new baby, but what you don't see is all the messy stuff in between, and we only see the good stuff. It leads to social comparison. In other words, we see that everybody else is having this great life, and I don't. The last one I have on here is addiction. Social media actually brings an addiction with it. Due to the effect it has on the brain, social media is addictive both physically and psychologically. Here it says, according to a new study by Harvard University, self-disclosure on social media sites lights up the same part of the brain that also ignites when taking an addictive substance. The reward area in the brain and its chemical messenger. Pathways affect decisions and sensations. When someone produces something rewarding or uses an addictive substance, neurons in the principal dopamine-producing areas in the brain are activated and the dopamine levels arise. Therefore, the brain receives a reward and associates the drug or activity with positive reinforcement. To put it in clear English, it's pretty much saying that social media is kind of like every time somebody likes your post, you eat a bite of candy. And there's something in your mind that says, oh, this candy is good. And then someone else, and it overstimulates your mind. You know, God has made us that when things happen, that it actually affects us physically, that makes us happy. It actually does. It does some in the mind, some in the heart, but it actually even physically affects us. And addictions come when we're overusing that part of our brain, and it gets to the place where we're always looking for that little piece of candy, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. All right, I'll maybe stop reading. I've had three more paragraphs there, but I'll stop maybe there. And then I'll just also say that if you are a small company and use social media to advertise, be very, very careful. Some of these same things can happen with addiction and constantly feeling the need to check for likes and comments on your posts. You know, I know we've kind of made the line here at church that we don't use social media on a personal level. But if you are even just a small company, one or two people, and you are running, say, Facebook or Instagram or something like that, you can have this same addiction of, you know, you post pictures and then you check, okay, how many people looked at it? How many people commented? And you can actually get addicted to that. Be very careful if you use social media. Don't have that personal connection with it. Make sure that it's completely on the business side. It has nothing to do with you personally. All right, then just coming back to what actually is our shelter from the winds of influence. What actually is it? I would say it's the Bible. It's a walk with God, being filled with His Spirit. You know, in our everyday life, we need to keep coming back and being influenced by the Word of God. That's why we read it. We want to be influenced by this. It'd be interesting to hear in the testimonies if there's other things that people think about, influences that we need to think about. The purpose of this message is simply for us to get that in front of our hearts and minds. Are we being influenced in wrong ways? And what do we do with influence? Those two questions. What do we do? I just want to really emphasize that the way to overcome the winds of influence is bringing everything back to this. We need to line up with the Bible. So, God bless you.